Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's my delight to introduce the last of Paul Griffith's Stanton lectures for this year, on the end, a subject which hasn't been tackled in this Divinity Faculty since 1972, I think it was, with Peter Geach's famous lectures on immortality. So things come full cycle. We've been enthralled over these last weeks, which started in snow and are ending in snow, in very paradoxical English fashion, with a combination in Paul's thinking of enormous philosophical acuity, great learning about the tradition, and true originality. And I think we've given him a run for his money, and we will continue with that. For those of you who can stay, there is wine and soft drinks upstairs for about half an hour after this lecture, so that we can end with some final interactions with him. And we are delighted now to hear his last reflections on the end of non-human animals. Thank you, Paul.
Well, thank you, Sarah, for that introduction, and welcome to this last of the Stanton lectures for this year. It's a cold day. Last time I was here a week ago, it felt like spring. It was the first day of spring, and now we're back to this. It's a hard world. There is, again, as usual, a handout. So if you have it to hand, so much the better. This is the eighth and last in this series of Stanton lectures, the end of a series of lectures on the end. It's also the end almost of the Cambridge term, and not far from the end of the penitential season of Lent, and dare we hope, the end of winter. It's also the beginning of something. Tomorrow, an important day for the Church, especially for the Catholic Church, but for perhaps all Christians in one way or another. It's the first day of a conclave to elect a new Pope in Rome. The celebrations of Easter, then, are not far away, and the delights of spring shortly to follow them. A brief recapitulation, then. We've explored the grammar of the end, and I've suggested that something reaches its end only when it enters a condition without future novelty, a novissimum, a newest condition. I've also suggested that there are only three kinds of end in the strict and proper sense: the end of annihilation, the end of simple stasis, and the end of repetitive stasis. With these understandings in mind, these lectures have looked at what can be said theologically, then, about the ends of particular kinds of creature. Of time, in Lecture 2, of human creatures in their various aspects, in Lectures 3 through 5, of the sacraments and therefore of the Church in Lecture 6, and of the angels last week in Lecture 7. In this last lecture, I'll consider with you the question of the end of non-human animals. And I'll begin by framing it in this way. May Christians reasonably think that there are non-human animals in heaven? Or to put the same matter differently, is it Christianly possible to think that those among us fortunate enough to be resurrected to eternal life, to enter the repetitive stasis of the heavenly gift exchange in the company of others, will continue in that resurrected heavenly life to have relations with non-human animals whose resurrected bodies are also present there? This, like most of the other questions I've been considering in these lectures, is a speculative question because, so far as I can tell, there is no doctrine about it. Scripture is suggestive but indecisive on the question, and the Church, speaking in magisterial voice, has also not ruled clearly on it. A Catholic theologian, then, can entertain a wide range of positions and arguments about the topic. And I'd like to entertain a few with you this evening. Christian theologians, Catholic and otherwise, who have speculated about the presence of non-human animals in heaven, about whether resurrection is a possible end for non-human animals, that is, have argued different positions. The predominant one, certainly, is negative, that non-human animals are not, and also perhaps cannot be, resurrected to eternal life, and therefore that our relations with them, other than those present in and constituted by memory, end with death, whether ours or theirs. On this view, the only end that non-human animals have is annihilation. Their bodily death here below in the devastation leaves behind only their traces, and there will be no resurrection to follow. This is the majority position of the tradition, certainly. It was unambiguously Thomas Aquinas' position, as we'll presently see in a little more detail. I'll be using him as my principal interlocutor in this lecture. But there have been voices on the other side of the question, and there are, as we shall also see in a moment, resources within Thomas's own thought and within the tradition's thought more broadly that support a different answer than the one he gives. In fact, it's my principal purpose in these brief remarks to show what a broadly Thomist positive answer to the question looks like. It's not that I think the positive answer correct or anything approaching obligatory for Christian theology, and it's certainly not that I think Thomas Aquinas would have endorsed it. It's rather that I'd like to entertain it with you and to show you what I take to be the resources within the fabric of Christian thought for providing a positive answer to the question. I should also say, I suppose, that I find the position attractive, and I hope to see whether you do too. So, we need to say a little more about the terms of the question before we can engage properly in its speculative part. First, what about non-human animals? What does this phrase include and what does it exclude? Following etymology, I'll take it to include all animate creatures, apart from, first, members of the species Homo sapiens sapiens, and second, apart from angels. Leaving aside the complex and rather lovely questions raised by the angels, which are certainly living and therefore animate, but excluded from the category of animals because they are not embodied, so most Christian theologians think anyway, and this was how we discussed them in last week's lecture, this means that the phrase non-human animals includes all living things that are not human, everything that is from microorganisms through plants to insects, birds, reptiles and mammals. There are marginal cases, creatures that is, about which we are unsure, or might be unsure, whether to say that they are animate. And the question of how to define the difference between what lives and what does not is certainly puzzling, deeply so, in fact. But these are difficulties that fortunately we don't have to pursue together this evening. I think it is the case that there always is a right answer to the question of whether a particular creature is animate, even though it's sometimes the case that we do not, and perhaps cannot, know what that answer is. What then, and this is the other key phrase in our question, what does it mean to remain in the resurrection? What exactly are we asking when we ask whether non-human animals may do this, may remain in the resurrection? Here there is some doctrine that helps us. The key elements for our purposes in the life of the world to come, which we confess each week that we look forward to, is that it begins in a preliminary way for humans at the death of the body and then reaches its culmination, its end or last thing, with the general resurrection, when all the dead are raised and judged worthy to enter into either eternal embodied life in heaven or eternal embodied death, which is to say separation from the Lord in hell. It is one of these last things or final ends of human beings that our question is concerned with, the heavenly final end. It's a central dogmatic claim for Christians that this final end is a bodily one, an enfleshed one for us. We live it, participate in it as fleshly creatures, which is what we are by definition. The same is true of hellish existence, the other final end. But our question tonight has nothing to do with this. I'm concerned here only with the heavenly last end. What place, if any, may non-human animals have in it? Doctrine teaches that there are human bodies there. The risen flesh of Jesus, the assumed flesh of Mary, are the first fruits or forerunners of all the other bodies there will eventually be in heaven. And at the moment, before the final resurrection, they may be the only bodies there, but eventually there will be many. And our question is whether the bodies, the flesh of non-human animals, may be among them. And whether, therefore, the saints resurrected for eternal life may continue to have lively relations with non-human animals in heaven. Now, why bother thinking about this question? Isn't it hopelessly arcane, speculative beyond the reach of resolution and even trivial in the face of deeply serious and pressing theological and moral questions? Well, perhaps. It's certainly true that this is not a question of central import in the Christian tradition. It has a place therein as an ornament, perhaps, but it's nevertheless the case that giving thought to it does open some windows into theological anthropology, into consideration, that is, of what we humans are like and what most properly contributes to that felicity which we hope, though do not expect, one day to enjoy. And consideration of that matter is always important. It can, among other things, help us to see how to live better now. Also, in defense of giving time and attention to the question, is the fact that, in my experience at least, Whenever it's raised, Christians who otherwise have to be strong-armed into showing any interest whatever in any theological question often get excited. Many of us do, deeply and passionately, it seems, want to know whether we will continue to have relations with animals that we've had close relationships with in this life. Often we want to know the answer to this question for sentimental reasons, which I shall call into question in a moment. But the fact that so many of us do want to think about the question is testament at least to the seeming depth of the relations that many of us take ourselves to have with non-human animals here below. A depth that makes the question of their continuation in the resurrection a lively one. So much for preliminaries. Let's now turn to the substance of the question with the help principally of Thomas Aquinas tonight. The Christian tradition in general, and St. Thomas in particular, provide two trajectories for thought about this question. The first trajectory is to ask whether the members of the kind in question have the right properties, whether the kind is in itself the right kind to have members capable of remaining in the resurrection. This trajectory of thought asks and tries to answer the question of whether this is the kind of thing that can survive death or other kinds of destruction in much the same way that a chemist might ask whether a particular type of bacterium can survive a temperature of minus 100 degrees Celsius. Such a way of asking whether non-human animals remain in the resurrection directs the gaze toward what they are like in themselves and asks whether what they are like permits this or that possibility. And that is one way to go at the question. The second trajectory of thought is very different. It asks not about non-human animals considered simply as such, but rather about the nature of their relations to us and ours to them. Are they, those who follow this trajectory of thought might ask, related to us in such a way that if we survive death, they must too? Is there or might there be a symbiotic relation between us and them such that we cannot flourish or perhaps even exist without them? Biologists sometimes ask these sorts of questions about the relations between microorganisms and their larger hosts, and the answers given sometimes do make use of the idea of symbiosis. Some bacterial microorganisms, for example, can live only within a human body, and some among these are, it appears, necessary for the flourishing and indeed the continued existence of such bodies, here below at least. In such cases, there is, we might say, a bidirectional symbiosis. The bacterium's continued existence is necessary for the existence of its host, and the host's continued existence is necessary for the existence of the bacterium. Now, this, of course, is only an analogy, and one with severe limitations. I don't mean to suggest, of course, that the continued life of your dog or cat, should you be lucky enough to have one, is necessary for the continuation of your own. If that were the case, pet owners among us would usually have much shorter lives than we anticipate. But considering the question of symbiosis is apt enough as illustration of the second trajectory of thought about whether non-human animals remain in the resurrection. For considering symbiosis requires thinking about a creature not in isolation, simply in terms of the kind of thing it is, but rather in terms of the kinds of relations it does or may bear to other creatures. And in most cases, that means its relations to us, to human creatures. So we can specify, make more precise, this second trajectory of thought by asking two very closely related questions. The first is, what part do our relations with non-human animals play in constituting us as the kind of animal we are? And the second is, what part do our relations with non-human animals play in making us fit for that final felicity, which is beatitude? These questions are intimate with one another because, among other things, if we think or come to think that relations with non-human animals are essential to us, if we could not be the kind of animal we are without having them, then we will have to say that it makes dubious sense to suggest that these relations might simply end, or more strongly, that they must end, in the resurrection. So we have two trajectories of thought before us. We'll need now to take these two trajectories in order, and we can now turn to Thomas Aquinas to help with this. Let's first consider a text from the Summa Contra Gentiles. This is text number one on your handout. A paraphrase of what is said there might run like this. So take a look at it as I offer a paraphrase of it. And if your Latin is good, you can look at that. And if your English is better, you can look at that. So a paraphrase of what's said there might run like this. For a creature to remain in the resurrection, in the final state of the world in which there is no further change, it needs aptitude for perpetuity. That is, it must be the kind of thing that can endure in this way. Even such things need the Lord's help to endure, but those things without such an aptitude cannot in principle endure. They, quote, will in no way remain in that state of incorruption, which means that they will, without remainder, cease to be. So what we have in this first text is a clear example of what I'm calling the first trajectory of thought. Animals, and it's pretty clear that what Thomas means by animalia in this passage is just what I mean by non-human animals. Animals just don't, in his view, have what it takes to be present in the resurrection. They are, without remainder, corruptible, being in this unlike human animals, whom he thinks corruptible in part, that is, in the flesh of their bodies, and incorruptible in part, that is, in their souls. And unlike, too, the heavenly bodies and the material elements, which in different ways that need not detain us here, do have aptitude for incorruption and therefore for remaining in the resurrection. On the view presented in this first passage, then, what remains in the resurrection includes the heavenly bodies and human bodies, but it does not and cannot include the flesh of non-human animals. It's important to note the line in this first passage that says, God supplements by his power what they lack. That is there to emphasize that aptitude for remaining in the resurrection is necessary but not sufficient for doing so. Lacking such an aptitude means that you inevitably won't so remain, but having it does not mean of itself that you will. In order for that to happen, the Lord must supplement your aptitude, and he must do so by removing whatever infirmities stand in the way of its realization. Even we humans, then, need grace beyond that which brought us into being to remain in the resurrection, and I'll return to this point in a moment. A slightly more detailed, broadly termist presentation of this way of thinking about the exclusion of plants and animals from the resurrection is to be found in the supplement to the third part of the Summa Theologiae. This is the second text on your handout. Now, there are complications in using this as a witness to Thomas's thought, since he didn't actually put it together in this way. It was put together by students after his death, but the texts are mostly his, even if not put together in this order, so we can reasonably use it as evidence of what he thought. So what do we find in this second text? Here, Thomas addresses first the possibility that all non-human animals rise in illa innovatione, in that renewal, which is to say, in the general resurrection, thus to become indefectibly inhabitants of heaven. This, he says, is not possible because their forms, which is to say their soul-formed bodies, making them deer or dogs or oak trees here below, have come to nothing. This makes resurrection, rising as he calls it in the text, impossible, because resurrection requires the resumption of just that form which is no longer present because it has come to nothing. When we rise, we do so with the selfsame bodies we had here below. Non-human animals cannot do this because their forms have come to nothing, and this means that they cannot rise and cannot be present in the resurrection. Suppose, he goes on to say, only some non-human animals rise. This makes no sense, he says, because there doesn't seem to be any reason why some should rise and others not. The conclusion then, as in our first text, is that presence in the resurrection is ruled out in principle for animals and plants. We can generalize the points made in these texts, and they are made often in other parts of Thomas's work, in the following way. Aptitude for perpetuity is required, though not sufficient, for presence in the resurrection. Such aptitude is possessed only by those creatures which are not entirely corruptible, and non-human animals are entirely corruptible, which means that they have no aptitude for perpetuity and therefore cannot remain in the resurrection. Sounds bad so far, right? Now, you might be wondering why Thomas thinks that human animals have such aptitude while non-human ones don't. A brief version of the answer is that human creatures are made in the Lord's image and that this image is preeminently present in our rational souls. Non-human animals lack such a soul and therefore are not made in the image. That's the difference. Notice that for Thomas, this is not principally, and perhaps not at all, a claim based on evidence about the capacities of various kinds of animal. That is, he would probably still hold it, even if there were good evidence that, say, dolphins can solve equations or dogs can read minds, and even if we came to know of extraterrestrial species whose capacities for things like music-making and mathematics and cookery and theology should exceed ours. Rather, his position is, I think, that aptitude for immortality is in principle limited among animals to members of the human species, even if it may not always be clear to us where to draw the boundary of this species. The fundamental reason for this limitation is, I think, Christological. The Lord became incarnate as homo, and therefore only the members of that species can be incorporated into his body and conformed to him for eternity. So I don't want here either to defend or to criticize this position, at least not yet, but only to note it. So far, then, in our first two passages, we've been dealing with what I call the first trajectory of thought about our question, the trajectory that asks whether non-human animals are considered just by themselves candidates for resurrection. Thomas's answer to this is an emphatic negative. But he also has things to say about the second trajectory of thought, which asks whether non-human animals might remain in the resurrection not because of what they are in themselves, but rather because of how they are related to us. Thomas is, on this matter, a remorselessly anthropocentric thinker. His working principle here is simple. All those things are present in heaven that contribute to the blessedness or beatitude of those humans who find themselves there. Or, to put the same matter slightly differently, whatever is pleasing or delightful to human animals in heaven will be there in abundance. You can see these things said with great clarity in the brief third and fourth texts on your handout from the Summa Theologiae. Nothing proper to the perfection of their beatitude may be removed from the blessed. And we can add to this number four from Thomas's exposition of the Apostles' Creed, where he writes, "Whatever is delightful is present superabundantly there in eternal life." And this too is a theme scattered broadside through the works of St. Thomas. Now, he doesn't mean by this whatever is delightful in the sense of whatever you like. He means in the sense of whatever is properly pleasing, which is very different. What does this mean, then? Roughly, it means that whatever is good for us and delightful to us will be present to us and available for us in the resurrection. Thomas has a lot to say in various places about what comes under the heading of good for us and delightful to us. He includes the delights of social interaction with others among the blessed, because pleasures are intensified when shared, the vision the saints have of the sufferings of the damned in hell, which is pleasurable to the blessed not because of the nature of the sufferings, which are intense and eternal, but rather because of the witness of those sufferings to the Lord's justice, and much else as well. Important point here for us is that these goods proper to the resurrection are broadly social or relational. They have to do with the ways in which each individual resurrected to eternal life relates to creatures other than him or herself. Membership in the communion of saints belongs properly to heavenly life, as does continued relation with the damned. You might worry about that last bit, continued relation with the damned and pleasure in the sufferings of those in hell, but we won't worry about it explicitly anyway. Let's now consider a final text, the fifth one on your handout. This one from a short work called the Compendium of Theology, Compendium Theologiae. This work actually is short, unlike the Summa Theologiae, which says it's short and isn't, but this one really is. You can read it in a couple of hours, and it's a great introduction to Thomas. The part I've quoted for you belongs to a discussion of the resurrection and has mostly to do with the nature of the resurrected human body, about which Thomas has many things of interest to say. The point that interests me here, however, isn't any of that. It's rather the beautifully clear claim that the resurrected body has whatever is proper to its integrity and lacks every defect. And then Thomas generalizes the point. Quote, "What's said about the integrity of the resurrected ought to be understood to refer to true human nature. What doesn't belong to true human nature isn't resumed by the resurrected." Close quote. The conditional, Thomas here affirms, is abundantly clear. If some property or relation does belong to human nature properly understood, then it will belong to all those resurrected to eternal life. And, contrapositively, if some property or relation is a defect of human nature, being sinful perhaps, or being mortal, or rejecting the society of the saints, or what you will, then none among those resurrected to eternal life will or can possess it. So let's now pull together the threads of these remarks so far and see what they come to. Staying with Thomas, we can say that whatever is proper to human nature remains in the resurrection. We can also say that included among those things proper to the nature of each individual human animal are relations with animals other than itself. That's the point about relations with others among the saved and with the damned suffering in hell. And we can say that whatever is properly delightful to us, whatever is properly delectable, provides us delectationes, is also present to us in the resurrection, present indeed in maximal degree. Still staying with Thomas, we can say that saving the question of the angels, heaven is arranged for the benefit of human animals. Non-human creatures that remain in the resurrection, then, are there just and only because their presence is required for the felicity of human animals. Such creatures, whatever they turn out to be, and Thomas, as I said, thinks they include some inanimate creatures, such as the heavenly bodies, such creatures remain in the resurrection not for their own benefit, but for a single reason. Their presence is necessary for the perfection of the human animal, either because such presence is a human necessity, or because it contributes to human delight. And in fact, I suspect these two reasons, being a human necessity and contributing to human delight, collapse into one. For, because in heaven, all human necessities are also delights. In any case, as we've already said, this is a remorselessly anthropocentric view of heaven. If any non-human creature is present there, again, saving the angels, it's there only because of the nature of the relations it bears to us. Thomas is quite explicit about this last point in many places. For example, I quote, "The whole of corporeal nature exists for man, for the human, that is," he writes. That's another text from the compendium. And while he, of course, acknowledges that non-human animals do us many services here below, in the world devastated by the effects of the fall, he doesn't think that any of those services will be needed in the resurrection. Non-human animal service here below, providing us food, whether with their bodies directly, as when we eat flesh, or with the products of their bodies, as when we eat eggs or milk. They also serve us by providing clothing, as when we use their skins or wool or hair to cover ourselves. And they serve us by providing physical strength to perform some function for us, as when they carry us on their backs or plough fields for us or the like. And so far as I can tell, when Thomas enumerates the services that non-human animals do us here below, he does not go beyond these: provision of food, clothing, and labour, all of which fall under the heading of material necessities. And since we will no longer have needs of this kind when we are resurrected, it follows, he thinks, that there is nothing that non-human animals can do for us then. Thomas is entirely representative of the long Western tradition on these matters. He's not idiosyncratic at all. What he says is what nearly everybody says. So I take him simply as an archetypal representative of at least the Latin tradition on these questions. So at this point, I need to note a dubium, a theoretical worry about the shape of Thomas's thought. He has a double reason, we've seen, for affirming the absence of non-human animals in the resurrection. The first is that as a matter of principle, they have no aptitude for immortality, which means that as a matter of fact, they just can't be resurrected. And the second is that their use for us can be exhaustively accounted for in terms of the material necessities they supply us, things we will no longer need in heaven. The second point, I should think, is superfluous if the first holds good. If it's really metaphysically impossible that non-human animals should be resurrected, then they won't be, whatever is the case about the nature of their relations to us, the nature of the services they supply us. That Thomas makes both kinds of arguments suggests, I think, that the first argument, that it's metaphysically impossible for non-human animals to be resurrected, doesn't appear to him to be decisive. If it were the case, the structure of his thought suggests, that something about the nature of the relations between human and non-human animals implies that their presence in the resurrection is proper to or even essential for our felicity, the fullness of our beatitude, then, I suppose, the metaphysical necessity argument, the argument about the lack of aptitude for the resurrection, would fall away, or at very least be placed in doubt. This provides an opening in Thomas's thought, I think, and I'll return to it in just a moment. Before doing that, though, I'd like to register a second dubium, a second doubt. that is often enough raised in discussions of Thomas's thought on these matters, and this one is about his anthropocentrism. Should we think, and if so, why should we think, that everything about the corporeal creation is for our benefit? Many of our contemporaries, Christian and otherwise, do not think this, and even find the position morally and aesthetically repugnant. I must say I don't share these doubts. I do think that this position, or something like it, belongs properly to Christian thought, not least for Christological reasons too complex to go into at the moment. I note the doubt only because I've found such doubts to be very widespread among Catholic Christians as much, perhaps, as among the pagans. All right, with those two doubts in mind, a deep breath, and we move now into constructive mode. This, I'll say, is probably the right view, even though it's not Thomas's view. So the last part of my remarks tonight will attempt to open a track for broadly Thomist thought that ends in an affirmation of the possibility that there are non-human animals in the resurrection. This conclusion contradicts Thomas's, of course, and so the best we can hope for is that it be broadly Thomist rather than more narrowly intimate with what Thomas actually says. But I think we can hope for that. The track of thought I'm suggesting accepts Thomas's view that everything about the corporeal creation is for human benefit. It accepts, too, his claim that all and only what contributes to human felicity will be present in the resurrection. And it accepts, therefore, his conditional that if a non-human creature is to be present in the resurrection, it must make a contribution to human felicity. The difference from Thomas is that I should like speculatively to affirm the antecedent of that conditional by saying that there is indeed a contribution that non-human animals make to eternal human felicity, and then by specifying how we might think about what that is. Now, just a pause here for a moment. I'm spending a lot of time worrying about contradicting St. Thomas. This is an outgrowth of spending too much time with Thomists, many of whom think that if St. Thomas thought something, it follows immediately that it's true. This can't be a good thing to think. Thomas is a doctor of the Church, but it doesn't follow from that everything he thinks is true. But my own environment and history means that I have to worry about these things. So you may not have to worry about them, and in that case, good for you, I guess. So what might, then, the contribution that non-human animals make to eternal human felicity be? Let me begin by saying what I think it isn't. There are two aspects to this. First, non-human animals do not make a contribution to human felicity by possessing rich inner lives. And second, they do not make a contribution to human felicity by being like us. Let's take these in order briefly. First, the question of the inner lives of non-human animals. Thinking that they have such a life is an error, I suggest. And in saying why, I'll fulfill a promise I made earlier, which is to reject the usual sentimental reasons for thinking that our beloved pets might be or ought to be present in the resurrection. Sentimentalists attribute to non-human animals inner lives like ours, an inner theatre like ours, feelings, hopes, doubts, aspirations, fears and hatreds, among much else, imagining them to be like us in almost every respect, other than that of physical configuration, of morphology, we might say. Why ought we not spend time imaginatively constructing the inner lives of non-human animals? It's not because we know that they don't have such a life, though my own suspicion is that they don't have much of one, typically. No, it's because we can have no idea about what that life is, and are deceiving ourselves if we think we do. Even those non-human animals most physiologically and morphologically like us, other primates for instance, are still deeply different from us physiologically, so different that we can imagine little or nothing of the quality of their sensory experience, and still less of their affective or intellectual life, should they happen to have one. And when we move to animals much more physiologically different from us than the primates, dogs or horses or dolphins or bats, for instance, there's almost nothing we can reasonably say about what the fabric of their lives is like, about, that is, what it seems like to them to be them. The barriers are too great, and the enterprise of imaginatively entering into those lives thus effectively impossible. The first error, then, in thinking about the contribution non-human animals might make to our felicity is to locate that contribution in the richness of their inner lives. It's an error because we have and can have almost no idea about those lives, but even if we could have more of an idea than we can have about this matter, it still wouldn't provide what we need for a broadly Thomist account of what they are for us. Because it would be, in the first instance, about them and not about us. The inner lives of non-human animals become significant for us only if we waste our time imagining them. So if you do spend time empathizing with your significant non-human others, I suggest you stop. You don't know what there is to empathize with, and you've no need to do so in any case. The blessings they offer you, real and deep though they are located elsewhere. You might remember, those of you who were here for lecture, whatever number it was, three, I think, that I also think we shouldn't spend much time imagining our own inner lives. So it follows at once that imagining the inner lives of non-human animals is much more dramatic as a mistake. The second error in thinking about non-human animals is to assimilate them to us and to locate the contribution they make to our felicity in such supposed similarity. This is a very widespread mistake, I think. Attending to primates and dolphins and even to some dogs suggests to some that the differences between human and non-human animals aren't really so great. We and they feel pain, communicate, use tools, act altruistically and so on, it's often said. And it's surely the case that the capacities of many non-human animals are greater than those of human babies and those of some adult humans. What grounds, then, are there for defending a sharp and bright line between humans and other animals? Why not simply acknowledge that observation of the continuum of animal life doesn't yield any very obvious way of establishing a difference in kind between us and them? There's a good deal in this, of course. Observation of capacities for action does indeed strongly support the claim that non-human animals do many of the things we do, that it's difficult to point to activities we perform that are impossible for them, and that many non-human animals have capacities that exceed those of many humans. But it's a mistake to locate the contribution that non-human animals may make to our felicity in capacities. That contribution does not rest on capacities, I suggest. If sentimentalism and assimilationism are mistaken ways of grounding the possibility that non-human animals may be apt for perpetuity because their continued existence is proper to human felicity, what's a better way? How may we ground this claim within the broadly termist track of thought I've laid out? I want to offer two suggestions here, both speculative, but each in its own way compelling, or at least so it seems to me. Recall that what we need is an understanding of the significance of the relations non-human animals bear to human ones, not an understanding of non-human animals simply as such. Only if we can understand those relations, ours to them and theirs to us, can we ground the claim that they may remain in the resurrection. The first suggestion I'll make along this line is about what essentially belongs to enfleshed animal existence as a human creature. And I'll now speak theologically. One essential aspect of that kind of existence, here below, both in Eden and in the devastated world we now inhabit, exactly is relationship to non-human animals. Often, perhaps usually, the relationship that any particular human animal, me or you say, has to non-human animals will be constituted in part by active and direct commerce with them. We live with them, or see them often, or work with them on farms, or run away from them in forests, or kill and eat them, or get eaten by them, or go to zoos and marvel at them, or the like. These are all important, and for most of human history, it would have been impossible to avoid such direct commerce as a fundamental feature of daily life. It's more possible now, certainly, at least for dwellers in the great cities of the world. But the relations I have in mind aren't constituted by, and don't depend, on direct commerce of this sort. They are rather a deeper and more structural feature of human-animal existence. These relations are, first, of similarity. In the order of being, we are constituted by the Lord's creative act as embodied creatures among others like us, and we are related to them in a hierarchical order, as preeminent among them, alone among them in bearing the image of the Creator. We, like they, are enfleshed creatures, animals. And the world into which we come already has non-human animals in it. This is true both in an evolutionary account of creatures and in the account given in the book of Genesis. Our peculiar mode of being as image bearers is constituted in part at least by the specificity of the relations we are given to other animals which do not bear the image. This relation, again according to the Genesis narrative, is largely constituted by naming. We, in the person of Adam, give names to all the animals which are not of our kind, and in so doing establish a relation with them of profound and unalterable intimacy. We are the namers, and they the named. We are thus intimate with them and come to know ourselves as the kind of thing we are by relation to and differentiation from them. To be a human animal, if we take this line of reasoning seriously, has as part of its definition to be related by similarity and difference to animals other than and different from ourselves. We could not be the kind of animal we are in isolation from other animals. Being intimate with them as namers to name, and different from them as image bearers from those who, though living, are not in the image of the living Lord, all that is proper to the kind of animal we are. The scriptural account suggests still more about this theme of our essential structural relation to non-human animals. When Adam has completed the naming of the animals, it's apparent that none of them is fit for true intimacy with himself. And so the Lord makes him Eve from the flesh of his body, woman from man. She too is an animal, but her presence signals her and Adam's difference from the rest. They can be intimate and can eventually reproduce, which is not possible with the rest. An essential point here is that the man and woman recognize one another as potential partners, not just by attending to what they are like in themselves, but also by attending to the contrast between themselves and other animals. Their knowledge that they can be lovers and parents, husband and wife, we might say, is in part constituted by both the fact of and their awareness of their fleshly difference from the other animals. Relation with non-human animals, then, on this reading, enters even, or perhaps especially, into the fabric of human intimacy with other humans. We have now before us the first element in a complex claim about the nature of the relations between non-human and human animals. It is that they are mutually co-constituting. The existence of neither can be what it is without the presence of the other. Existing as named carries with it an intrinsic and proper relation to the namer, as also in the reverse direction. And being both similar to and different from other animals is among the proper constituents of seeing with whom it is possible to be intimate and to reproduce. An analogy might be helpful at this point. Consider the sexed human body. The standard Christian view is that resurrected human bodies in heaven maintain their identity as male and female. That is not because sexual intercourse or reproduction are necessary in the resurrection. It is rather because part of what it means to exist as a human male is to be differentiated from the human female and vice versa. That relation, then, is essential to human existence, as is shown by its continuance in heaven. To use the Thomist language we've got before us, the continuation of that relation is proper to the perfection of beatitude. And that is because it, the relation of similarity and difference in question, is properly constitutive of human existence as such. I'm suggesting the same for relation between non-human and human animals, though in this case, the relation is more complex in some ways and less in others. But we do not need even to stop there. There's a second suggestion to make about why the continuance of our relations with non-human animals may contribute to our heavenly felicity. It has to do with the devastated conditions of the world post-lapsum after the fall. The world as we know it is, as we've often had occasion to note in these lectures, a field of blood. The animal creation, ourselves included, kills and eats constantly. Dispassionate observation of any representative square meter of ground shows that it is a graveyard of the violent death of small animals. And we, human animals, being roughly at the top of the food chain, have institutionalized and formalized the practice of killing other animals with an efficiency and on a scale that makes the Nazi death camps look like the clumsy first attempts of children. These practices are a horror. They deepen the wounds on the face of an already profoundly damaged creation, and they are to be lamented and regretted. There are elements in Christian thought that support this view. If death is an artifact of the fall, this ought to apply not only to human death, but also to the death of non-human animals, which includes, remember, plants. Thomas, of course, never suggests that human killing of non-human animals for food or convenience is a bad thing or a thing to be lamented. But if death as such, the primary result of the fall, is to be lamented, as it seems to me that it must be, then I can't see any good reason not to extend that lament to the deaths of non-human animals, and especially to those among their deaths wrought by us. Our constitutive relations with non-human animals, then, are now profoundly damaged. Now they do or should fear us, their namers, as their frequent slaughterers. Now the final brushstroke in this picture. How, we ought ask ourselves, are wounds such as this healed, damage such as this made good, according to the grammar of Christian thought? Not by erasure. The witness of the tradition is unanimous, or almost so, that wounds are healed by transfiguration rather than by simple removal. The marks of Jesus' wounds remain upon his ascended body, and the scars of the martyrs' wounds remain on their resurrected bodies. What, following this pattern of reasoning, should we say about the healing of the wounds of blood that have damaged and continue to damage our relations with non-human animals? One possible option is the view that our relations with non-human animals will continue in the life of the world to come, that they will be resurrected there not because of what they are intrinsically, and certainly not because of any imagination about their capacity to enjoy the Lord, but because of what they can do for us, which is to permit the transfiguration of our blood-soaked relations with them, and thus to bring our relations with them to their proper perfection, a perfection that contributes essentially to our constitution as the kind of animal we are. So, may non-human animals be resurrected for eternal life? Is it possible that their end might include an eternal life enfleshed in heaven? I suggest that this is possible, and indeed, speculatively at least, the most likely view. And that is because, following Thomas, their presence in the resurrection contributes to our beatitude there. Only if they are present can the deep damage, the bloody wound of our slaughter of them, be healed. And all healing occurs in heaven. Thank you.
Paul, thank you very much. It shows that you do dare to depart from Thomas Aquinas when...
Difficult though that is.
when that need be. Now, this evening, rather than open up discussion here, Don has got a glass of wine waiting for us upstairs in a slightly warmer Selwyn room. Shall we decamp?
Let's do that. Yes,
and keep our questions till upstairs for about 40 minutes.
Lovely.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.